So hear the words of our Savior from Matthew 10, 34 to 42. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Well, this is the last section of chapter 10 in which Christ has been giving his disciples instructions and warnings and comforts in his sending them out to minister to the towns and to the villages of Israel. As he said in chapter 10, they are his disciples, which he now calls his apostles, because they are being sent out into the towns and the villages. And Christ has given them warnings that they will face great persecution. And Christ has given them comforts that he will be with them and that he will give them many mercies and blessings on their way. All of these things have been principles for ourselves, even those that proclaim him to this day, although some of them have been more narrowly applied directly to the apostles. We've also been able to have principles in this chapter for ourselves. Christ has promised that he will be with his people as a shepherd, even as a shepherd tending his flock as they go out into the midst of wolves. He says, I will be even as their shepherd. I will protect them. I will defend them. Christ has spoken to us of our Father in heaven in this chapter, speaking of how our Father in heaven knows the number of our own hairs, and that our Father in heaven, he demonstrates even a greater level of care for our well-being than we do ourselves. For none of us even knows the number of our own hairs. And Christ has also reminded his disciples that they are of more value than many, many sparrows. And yet one sparrow will not fall to the earth apart from the Father in heaven ordaining it and directing it. And so all of these things have been challenges and great encouragements and comforts for his disciples. Well, this final section will be no different. It will be a challenge and a great warning for the disciples, but then also great refreshment and great comfort. And so we will take up this passage under just two points, two headings. The first will be the disciples' cross and all that entails, the disciples' cross. And then the second will be the disciples' reward and all that entails. And so in this section, Christ is going to become very warm, very personal about what will happen to his disciples and about what they may expect even from their own families, and then also about the rewards that they will have. Every believer will have reward if they endure, if they hold fast to their profession to the end, if there is consistency between what they have professed and how they live their life, then their reward is certain, as Christ said. And as he's even said earlier in this chapter, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And so he says very much the same in this section, but yet in a different way. He says, he who loses his life, he who loses his life for my sake will be rewarded, will find their life. So we will examine both of these things, the cross and the reward, beginning here with looking at the disciples' cross and all that that entails. Christ begins this passage with several verses describing all one terrible reality, one really hard and difficult thing for us to accept, a cross that is central in the lives of the believers and his disciples. And he sums it up in these verses. He introduces it like this when he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." What an arresting statement from Christ, something that he wishes to make very clear, that he has not come at this time to send peace on the earth. It's something that's very clear, but very many people try to dismiss this and try to explain it away. People have a false conception of Jesus as only gentle, as only timid, as only kind, who would never come with a message that would give this kind of division and this kind of hardness that he describes here. Yet Christ is very clear. Christ wants to make something very clear about himself, that he has come not to send peace, not at this time, but to send a sword, to send division. And he makes this very clear. He uses these words, "think not." These are the very same words that he has already used in Matthew 5, 17, when he has said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law." And so we see it's a misconception that he wishes to clear up very clearly for his disciples. And so he says, "Don't think, don't entertain the thought, even if other people would suppose it about me, even if other people would think it about me falsely, you, my disciples, do not think that I have come to send peace at this time." Now Christ in other places has said, "I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so there is an aspect of Christ proclaiming good news, healing the sick, casting out devils. There's an aspect of peace being proclaimed between men and God. But at this time, Christ's message is not intended to promote peace necessarily between men and other men, between godly disciples and those that are of the seed of the serpent. Christ is speaking of a sword that he is bringing, a sword that will aggravate enmity, that very enmity that God has instilled, that God has foretold. He says, God said, "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed," meaning the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the seed that is of the world, the seed that is of the spirit of the age, and the seed that is of the woman, the redemptive seed, the godly seed. And God said, "I will put enmity between these two seeds. As long as the world endures, that this enmity will remain." And Christ is coming to say, "I will aggravate it. I will make it even more divisive. My teachings, my message will make the ungodly squirm. My message will make the seed of Satan lash out against the godly. They will know that I have come to destroy Satan's kingdom." And so Christ says, "My message that I have come to bring at this time will divide men from men, will divide the disciple from the seed of the serpent. Light and darkness can have no fellowship. Christ is the light that has come into the world, but the men have despised him because, as John's gospel say, because their deeds were evil." And so they will lash out. And this is the beginning. This is how Christ introduces the cross that the disciples will have to bear, the cross that will be central in their lives. It will affect their relationships. Christ elaborates on this. He says in verse 35 and verse 36, "For I am come to set man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Do you see the message of Christ aggravating the enmity, even among natural close relations, even among a family? And so Christ quotes this passage we read earlier from Micah 7, in which Micah is speaking of a remnant that will be at variance, that will be different than the rest of Israel. A remnant that will be righteous, that will fear the Lord, and they will be against the rest of Israel. And so Christ is applying that prophecy to himself and to the message he's bringing. A man's enemies will be the ones of his own household because of the sword that Christ is bringing. What a cross this will be. What a difficulty this will be. Believers experience this. We experience this in our own households, among our own family members, or among our own relatives. What a difficult cross this is. Discord, disharmony, disunity. Christ has said, even in this chapter 10 earlier, he said that the son will deliver the parents to death, and the parents will deliver the children to death. Do you see the magnitude of this enmity, the magnitude of this division? It's a very hard teaching because the family is so important to us. To think that following Christ as his disciple and keeping a pure testimony before men would result in estrangement from one's own family, one's own natural relations, hostility in the family, this is a lot to bear. Many who would be disciples are turned back because of this cross, because of this difficulty. And Christ knows this. Christ, anticipating our difficulty with this very concept, he goes on in this passage to give us a truth, a very blunt truth that we need to know. If we are going to bear this cross, if we're going to follow Christ, we need to know this. And so he gives it to us very plainly in verse 37 when he says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Christ knows that we need it to be put that plainly because it's such a difficult concept for us. And so he gives it to us so bluntly. If you love your father or mother or son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. That is how it will be okay with you if your family members turn against you, because you love me more than you love them. This is a very blunt teaching. It's also quite a plain teaching. It is obvious that our love for Christ, it would excel any other love we have. It's obvious that his perfection and his loveliness is far greater than any love we may have for a sinner. And so it's quite obvious that Christ, who is the treasure that's hidden in the field, Christ, his kingdom that is the pearl of great price, that would be our greatest love. It's just a matter of adjusting to this truth. It's just a matter of us acclimating to this reality that we would put Christ before everything. And it's a very obvious thing. It's a plain thing. Even as we turn to the Gospel of Luke, if we looked at a parallel passage in Luke, we would hear Christ teaching the same thing, but even teaching it more emphatically. When he says in Luke 16, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, then he cannot be my disciple." Christ putting it even more emphatically, stronger even than what he said, because Christ must be first. He must have the preeminence in our lives if we would be his disciples, before all things, above all things. Or else we do not honor him, and we do not love him, not as he should be loved. What did Christ say? What did the Spirit say to the church at Ephesus? "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Who is this referring to? The Lord Christ, our first love. More than father, more than mother, more than son or daughter, even more than wife or husband. Christ, our first love. It's a very simple and blunt truth that Christ is giving us. But I don't love Christ like that, someone would say. Someone might say that. I don't. I love him in some ways. I do love him, but I don't always put him first. There are many other things in this world that I love, many things that I want to do with my life. And so I don't always put Christ first. I don't always put him the way that he's speaking of here, someone might say. We all might say. But then Christ would say to them, you cannot be my disciple. Not with that heart in you. You cannot be my disciple. You're not worthy to be my disciple. And then that person might say again, how can I? How can I be worthy? How can I put Christ in the place that he's meant to be above all things in my life? Well, Christ gives us something of an answer to this question in verse 38. Bringing it all together, bringing all of this difficulty together and calling it the cross. And so in verse 38 he says, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And so he puts it all together. He puts it all under this word, the cross. All the strife that you may encounter in this world because of your testimony in me, all the division that you may encounter, you may experience in your family, he puts it all under this heading, the cross. And if you do not take your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy of me. So that's the answer to how we would be worthy of him, how we would put him in his proper position in our lives. It's that we would die. It's that we would experience a death. It's that we would die to self, take up our cross, as he says, and then understand what it means to love Christ more than anything, more than our own lives. If we would die to self, if we would take our cross, because we are not worthy of him as we live now. We're not worthy of him in our own life, in our own being. We must die to ourselves. It's a spiritual death. It's something that our flesh will never do. Not on our own, our own natural reasoning, our own natural understanding would never accept this sort of a death. But if we would have faith, if we would trust what Christ says by faith, then we would do it by the Spirit. We would put ourselves to death. We would take up our cross. It's necessary that we would do this. Without doing this, without this death to self, we will never see the Lord. We will never be his disciples. And so we know it is a spiritual exercise that we would only do if it is a work of God's Spirit. If it's a work of God's Spirit within us, then we would do it. Then we could not do anything but die to ourselves, that we may have Christ. This is something of what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, who was faced with great danger. He was staring death, as it were, right in the face. The prophet who came down, Agabus, who came down, and he bound his hands and he bound his feet, and he said, whoever owns this girdle will experience this and be turned over to the Gentiles. And so what does Paul say? Paul has died to himself. Paul says, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That is Paul taking his cross. He has died to himself. And he's alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was ready to do what Christ had called him to do, to take up his cross and die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very same thing that Christ calls all of us to do. Die to self. Live to Christ. It is only of grace that we would do this. It is only of grace that we would cultivate this practice in our lives of dying to the flesh over and over again each day, that we may have Christ do his will and then gain the reward. Which brings us to the next section here, the disciples' reward. Now, after revealing all of the hardship and the persecution that his witnesses will face, all of the conflict that they will face, Christ has summarized it under the heading of the cross, a symbol of death. Now, Christ will come in verse 39 to the reward. In verse 39, it starts this way: "He that findeth his life shall lose it, but he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." And so Christ reinforces the negative side first, one more time. If you are not willing to endure the cross, if you can't bear the pain of losing your life and dying to self, but instead you would seek to find your life, if you'd seek to preserve it, if you'd seek to prolong it, if you'd seek to feed the ambitions that you have for your own life, then you will lose it. So Christ reinforces that. But then he goes on to the reward. "He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." You will have it back. It's a glorious sort of paradox that Christ would give here. Whoever thinks very little of their present life, whoever puts priority on the things above, the things of Christ, whoever would gladly suffer conflict, even persecution for Christ's name, they will receive their life back and more. They will receive the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all of his benefits and eternal life. Whoever loseth his life for my sake shall find it. One commentator has summarized the truth here with these words: "That man that is willing to forego the present advantages of life and to suffer reproach and persecution and to lay down his life cheerfully for the sake of Christ and his gospel, for the profession of his name, rather than drop, deny, conceal, or neglect any truth or any ordinance of Christ's, shall find his soul possessed of life as soon as separated from his body, and shall find his natural life again, even in the resurrection, to great advantage, and shall live with Christ in soul and body, in the utmost happiness to all eternity." That is the reward. If we would care little for our lives, if we would care little for the dreams and the ambitions that we may have in our natural selves, then we would find Christ. We would find reward, eternal life. And Christ doesn't stop there. He speaks now of even rewards in addition to this. Rewards in addition. We know that these exist. Christ speaks of them even back in chapter 6 of Matthew when he says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." We know that they exist. Rewards even greater in heaven. Things that we cannot even comprehend. Things that we cannot conceive of. Rewards in heaven. And Christ will speak of these, going on to show that everyone who would receive him would have a reward of eternal life, and then even more, even as we would receive a righteous man, receive a prophet in the name of a prophet for the sake of Christ, that we would receive the reward of a prophet or a righteous man, an increase of rewards, an abundance of rewards. You know, Christ knows that as he sends his disciples out, they will meet with great hostility, but they won't meet with only hostility. There will be those that do hear them. There will be friends to the gospel, people that do fear God. And so Christ speaks to them somewhat when he says that he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And so as his disciples go out to preach and to witness to the Lord, they will meet friends. They will be received. And Christ says they will receive a reward. All who receive me will receive these rewards that I'm speaking of, says Christ, even receiving him that sent me, even receiving the Father himself. And so there will be ones that are friends to the gospel. And these will receive great rewards. These will be like those that are found in the darkest of places, yet they will be fearers of God. One could think of perhaps the Roman soldier who stood by the cross, and he looked up and he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We have an example of faith, even among the Gentiles, even among the darkness of this world, a small example of faith. So there will be those that will receive Christ's disciples. And Christ says they will not lose their reward. They will have their reward. If they receive a prophet, they will receive a prophet's reward. If they receive a righteous man, they will receive a righteous man's reward. And then Christ even goes to speak of the very smallest of rewards, a disciple. In verse 42, he says, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Christ takes it down to the very smallest friend of the gospel. Someone who gives a cup of water, not to a prophet, not to a righteous man, but to a disciple. Someone who simply professes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just offer him a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, so not just for any reason, not just for pity's sake or for compassion for a fellow neighbor, but in the name of a disciple, because this one belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have professed him, and so I will give them comfort. Even the smallest thing will be rewarded, says Christ. He shall in no wise lose his reward. Such a small act, something so ordinary. Christ speaks in a similar way in chapter 25 when he speaks of the least of these. He says, "Inasmuch as ye have done for one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And then Hebrews chapter 6 would tell us of the same principle here. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." And so God will not forget even the smallest things that are done for his name, even to the least of these. And then finally, we have something from Revelation chapter 11 that describes the reward given to even those that would accept and receive a disciple. Revelation 11 says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." So if we would heed what Christ is saying, we can be sure that along with the cross that Christ speaks of, there will be rewards for those that take up the cross, for those that would follow after him, all the way down to those that would simply give aid and comfort to a disciple. There will be rewards. He shall in no wise lose his rewards. Well, in this section, we have observed really two things: the sword of division that Christ has sent into the world with his gospel, and how this would result in great strife, great conflict, even in the family level. It's all represented by one thing: the cross. The cross, it is central in the life of the believer. Our Savior is a crucified Savior. And we, if we would follow him, would also follow him in this area. Yet we've also observed the reward, the excellence of the reward that we can expect if we would endure to the end, if we would take up our cross, if we would give comfort and give help to those that come in the name of the Lord. it would be a heavenly reward beyond our comprehension. The cross is terrible. The cross is difficult. It's hard. The flesh will revolt against it. The flesh will run from it. Yet, would your spirit attend to what Christ is saying about the reward? We would run to it. What does Christ say about the reward? Is the reward even worthy to be compared with the cross? Not at all. As we have from Paul, who says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so the impression that Christ would leave us with in this passage would be that they would focus on that reward, would focus on Him, would focus on His benefits, not so much on the cross. Yet by faith, that His disciples would run toward that reward. As Paul would say, that many would run, but run as if that you would attain the prize. That we would run toward that reward, which is so much greater, so much more in magnitude than the cross. And so if we trust Christ, if we believed what He is speaking to us here, is there anything that we would be turned back by in our pursuit of Christ? Would we be turned back by anything? Would we be turned back by any loss or any conflict? If our eye was single for the reward? No, we would not. And so we see what Christ is conveying to His disciples. That His disciples would meet this reality with rejoicing, with confidence in what He has said. And that we, all of His disciples, would understand that he that loseth his life for Christ's sake will find it and receive it and have eternal life and have Christ and all His benefits. Christ will not turn away any that come to Him in faith. The cross may be very terrible, yet the glory of the reward surpasses it in every way. And this is the impression that Christ is giving His disciples and also giving to you and me. Amen. Would you stand for prayer? O Lord God, our Father in heaven, we give Thee praise, we give Thee glory, that Thou hast spoken in Thy word, and nourish and encouraged our weak and trembling souls, as we do know that there is much strife in this world, there is much hardship for those that would follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. There is conflict even in every level of every relationship between those that profess Thee, those that would seek after Christ, and those that are still in bondage to the spirit of this world. Such difficult things. Yet, Lord, we pray that Thou would remind us of the reward. Remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ and His benefits. Remind us of the race that Thou hast set us to run. That we may do it with vigor. And that we may have eyes that are single for Thy glory. We pray that Thou would aid us in these things. We pray that Thy Spirit would help us to confront even our sin, that would turn us back, that would fail, that would cause us to doubt. We pray that Thy Spirit would help us prevail against these things, and that by Thy Spirit we may put to death the deeds of the body and the sin that indwells us, that we may better serve Thee and even better give testimony to Thee. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast encouraged us in all these ways. We pray that we would give Thee fruit in these matters. Oh Lord, we do pray for Thy kingdom and the advancing of it on this earth. We pray for this congregation. I pray that this congregation would be strengthened and edified. I pray for Pastor Beers, and I pray for the continuing process, and that this would be hastened, and that the desires of this congregation could be fulfilled in the coming of Pastor Beers and his family. We pray for all the congregations in the Free Church continuing. I also pray for those in the PRC, the Presbyterian Reformed Church, all of our small congregations, Lord. We pray that thou would hold them in thy hand and encourage them and nourish them in every way. I pray for the servants that minister thy word in these congregations, that thou would bless all of them to be faithful and to direct and guide according to thy will. Father in heaven, we do pray for this wicked land. We pray for the nation that we live in. We do pray that thou would give mercy and show thyself mighty to save in this nation, and that thou would bless our leaders and our representatives, and bless them even with wisdom from thy word, that they would put away falsehood, and that they would judge rightly according to thy precepts, and establish thy church even in this land. We pray that thou would be merciful unto us in this land for our sakes and our children's sakes, that we would have peace in our day, if it be thy will. Yet, Lord, we also pray that thou would hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that thou would gather in the Jewish believers, and that thou would strike Satan and all of his works and his kingdom, and that thou would strike him down, that thy gospel would be proclaimed all the more in all corners of this world. Father in heaven, we thank thee once again for this time to worship thee and for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Let us respond and sing to the Lord from Psalm 73. We'll be singing a portion from the psalm from verse 24 to 28. The tune will be Wiltshire, which is number 147. Psalm 73, it speaks to the real pain and the sorrow of this life, but nevertheless, the psalmist expresses a hope in God, that God will be faithful and that God will keep his people. We'll see this in verse 28. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God, and God I trust, that all thy works I may declare abroad. So let us sing, starting in verse 24 to the end, Psalm 73.
La, 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 la. Thou
God is
Benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.